We're faced with two difficulties as we come to consider this 11th chapter this morning. The first difficulty is the difficulty of time. I want in the coming weeks when I return to look at some other matters, and I want to leave aside our studies in this epistle to the Romans just for a little while, and I thought it would be good if we finished here at chapter 11, because this is really the proper point of division in the epistle. Right up until this point, Paul is dealing with doctrine. He's expounding the gospel, and then from chapter 12, he turns his attention to the practical application, how the gospel applies to us in the different aspects of our life. And so this is an appropriate place to take a little time out. But that means we have to cover this whole chapter. And that is no small feat. This is a tremendous chapter. There are many avenues of meditation, many aspects of truth for us to consider. And we could not in one message draw from this wealth, this spiritual mine of treasure, we could not draw all that God has for us in one single message. So we're faced with this difficulty. But I want us to take an overall view of the chapter, to get an analysis of it, and to find out what God is saying through his apostle. But the second difficulty stems from the content of it, and the differences of interpretation that have arisen. Much of what Paul says here is prophetical. It has to do with the prospect for the nation of the Jews, the nation of Israel. And therefore what he deals with here belongs largely to the future. It comes into the realm of prophecy, and prophecy tends to be an area that brings controversy and differences. It's not my desire to become embroiled in the controversy, but rather to get an overview of what Paul says here and draw some practical lessons from his teaching. Now, when we're faced with particular difficulties in Scripture, it will always be a wise approach to go back and familiarize ourselves with the context. It's a little like the athlete when he's jumping over the hurdles. If he comes to a hurdle and he stands still, he will have great difficulty jumping over it. But if he goes back, and if he goes back a long distance and he takes a good long run at it, and he builds up his momentum, then when he comes to the hurdle, he'll be able to clear it with little difficulty. He'll be able to clear it with ease. And I believe that's a principle that we can apply in the study of Scripture. Peter said concerning the epistles of Paul that there are things hard to be understood. There are hurdles that we face as we study the Bible. And the only way that we can get over those hurdles and overcome those difficulties is to go back and to take into consideration the setting and the context. And that's what we've got to do here in this particular passage if we're going to grasp the meaning that Paul intends here. What is this epistle all about? It's all about the gospel. He's explaining the gospel. He's describing the way of salvation. He's setting in place the necessity of this gospel. Why do we need it? We need it because we are sinners. And all men are sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles. We are under sin and therefore under the wrath of God, and we stand in need of the salvation that this gospel provides. And then he unfolded the nature of this gospel. It's a gospel that focuses on Christ. It points us away from self, and it points us to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive that by faith. Paul's emphasis right through this epistle has been to show us the that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that is the thread that runs the whole way through this epistle. It is by faith alone, that we are justified. And then we discovered how he sets before us the great benefits of this gospel. When a man is justified by faith, he is eternally secure. He has peace with God. And the ground of that security is the love of God to his soul, the union, his union with Christ, the indwelling Spirit, and the eternal purpose of God. It is God's purpose to save his people, and nothing can frustrate that purpose. Nothing can overthrow it. God's people are eternally secure. But then we came to chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, in which Paul is dealing with a great problem that had been cast before him by some people, the problem of unbelieving Israel. Well, Paul, you say, God has a purpose to save his people. That purpose cannot fail. How do you explain? How do you explain unbelieving Israel? Are they not God's chosen people? Are they not the people that he took into covenant union with himself? And yet Paul, this people, this covenant people, the vast majority of them have rejected the Christ of your gospel. They put him to a cross. They crucified him. They put him to death. They rejected him. Paul, does that not suggest that God's purpose has failed? That God's purpose has been frustrated in some way? Paul takes up that objection in chapter 9 and 10, and he shows that is not the case. Just because there are those unbelieving in the nation of Israel does not suggest in any way that God's purpose has failed. For Paul demonstrated very clearly that not all who came from Israel according to the flesh were the spiritual seed of Abraham. And you have that illustrated in the case of Ishmael and in the case of Jacob, or in the case of Esau, Jacob's brother. Not all who came naturally from the line of Abraham are included in the spiritual body of the Church of Jesus Christ, the spiritual people of God. That great division has been made by God's election. God has chosen. He has not chosen all, but he has chosen, and all whom he has chosen will be brought on to Christ and effectually saved. Paul demonstrates from the scriptures, from the prophetic scriptures, that not all Israel would believe. That Israel would be unbelieving. Many of them would turn away, and the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. And many from Gentile lands would be gathered in. And so he's answering this objection from the scriptures, from the teaching of the Word of God. And now he comes to this chapter 11. Notice how he commences the chapter. I say then, hath God cast away his people? There's a question. And when you study this chapter, you'll find that it really falls into two particular sections. Two sections that begin with the question, has God cast away his people? And from verse 1 through to verse 10, he answers that question, and he shows that the rejection of Israel is not total. And then from verse 11 he brings in another question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That they should fall away utterly or totally or finally? And from this verse right through to verse 32, he answers that question, showing that the rejection of Israel is not final. So this chapter, taken as a whole, falls into two very simple divisions. First of all, the rejection of national Israel is not total. And secondly, that rejection is not
final.
Let's look at these two divisions just for a moment. In the first 10 verses, he establishes that whilst the vast majority of Israelites had rejected Christ and were in a state of unbelief, nevertheless, there remained some, a remnant, who were saved, and a remnant who would be saved. Now notice how Paul answers this question in verse 1. He answers it on the basis of his own personal experience. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And what he's doing here is to really focus in on the election, on the elect of God within the nation of Israel. And he's saying that whilst the nation of Israel has been cast away, has turned away from the Lord, is no longer in covenant relationship with God, yet within that nation God has still a people. And Paul says, I am proof. I am evidence of that. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice the description that he gives here. It's very interesting. I'm an Israelite. I come from Jacob. I am of the seed of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he put that in? Well, I believe he puts that in light of what he's saying here. Do you remember when the 10 tribes of Israel apostatized? They set up a false idol. They embraced the idolatrous practices of the heathen. And the 10 nations turned away from God, and God's judgment fell. And those tribes were carried away into captivity by the Assyrian Empire, scattered throughout the nations of the world. At the time of that apostasy, there were two tribes that remained loyal and faithful, Judah and Benjamin. And I believe what Paul is doing here by emphasizing his lineage and the tribe that he belonged to was simply to remind those who were raising this objection that even in the past, when a vast majority of Israelites apostatized from the truth of God, yet there was a remnant that remained faithful and loyal to God. He gives further evidence of this from the example of Scripture. Not only his own experience, but from his own experience, but the example of Scripture. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew or had ordained. Know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone and they seek my life. There's the time of that apostasy, the 10 tribes. Elijah ministered to the 10 northern tribes. You remember on Mount Carmel when he faced the prophets of Baal? And there he is in the midst of that apostasy, and he looks around and he sees nothing but desolation, and he says, I only am left. But what was the answer of God in verse 4? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. I have reserved to myself, there is a remnant. Even when Israel had apostatized, there was still a remnant. There were a people reserved, a people preserved unto the Lord who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. His own experience, the example of Scripture history. And then thirdly, he answers the question by referring to the election of God. In verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Oh yes, there were many looked out over the nation of Israel and they saw apostasy, they saw rejection of Christ. They saw the turning away of the nation, they saw unbelief on a large scale. But Paul says, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has a chosen people within the house of Israel, even though the nation at large has turned away from him. This rejection then is not total. It is not the casting away of the entire nation. For there are some who at the present time are saved. Some who have embraced Christ. And they are saved, and there is yet a remnant that will be saved from the house of Israel. This rejection is not total. But then secondly, Paul emphasizes this rejection is not final. Verse 11 through to verse 32. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He emphasizes now this stumbling of the Jews, and he uses two terms here which are very interesting. Have they stumbled that they should fall? The word fall there has the idea of falling completely, totally, finally, utterly, beyond all recovery. Have they stumbled that they should fall utterly and totally and finally? Their stumbling is in reference to Christ. Remember back in chapter 9, verse 32, he says, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation by faith alone. The Jews stumbled at this. They were resting on the works of the law for their salvation, and they stumbled at the gospel, and for this reason they are not saved. But Paul now asks this question, have they stumbled that they might fall away utterly, finally, eternally? What is his answer? God forbid. But rather through their fall, and I must emphasize here that the Greek word translated fall on this occasion is not the same word translated a few words previously. Have they stumbled that they should fall utterly, finally? God forbid, but rather through their offense or their transgression. Salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the offense of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, for if the casting away of them leads to the reconciling of the Gentile world to God, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And what he is saying now is this. Rejection of Israel has not been total. There's a remnant in the midst that are saved and are being saved and will be saved. But neither is this rejection final as a nation. Neither is this rejection final. Now to illustrate this, he brings in the picture of the olive tree. Verse 16 through to verse 24. And he describes this olive tree with its root. And the root there is referring to the founders of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And out of them sprang this nation with all its many different branches. You remember how Jacob had 12 sons, and from them the 12 tribes sprang. Those branches were developing. We talk about the family tree. That's what Paul is talking about here. The family tree coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But alas, something has happened in verse 17. Some of the natural branches have been broken off. And wild branches, branches belonging to a wild olive, have been grafted in to partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And the wild branches that Paul is talking about here are the Gentiles, those who are not the stock of Jacob, those who do not come from the house of Israel, you and I. I do not think there are any Jews here this morning, so I'm safe in saying this applies to us. The natural branches are the natural descendants of Jacob. And he says some of those branches have been cast off, broken off. But wild branches have been grafted in and have been made to partake of the root and the fatness. But look what he says in verse 23. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Here is the possibility of natural Jews being grafted in again, brought back in to the fold and family of God. But Paul doesn't look upon this merely as a probability. You look at verse 24, he says, for if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? This is not only a possibility, it is a probability. And he says to the Gentiles, if God was able to bring you in, who were wild by nature, if he's able to bring you in and make you part of this spiritual body, the seed of Abraham, then how much more will he be able to do this concerning naturally national Israel? But he goes further than this. Not only is it a possibility and a probability, but it's an absolute certainty. In verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And Paul is saying here that God has placed a judicial blindness upon the nation of Israel. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. It's a blindness to the gospel and a hardness of heart. It is a judgment from God that has been placed upon the nation of Israel. But I want you to notice it is only temporary. This is only a temporal blindness. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. In other words, this will only be for a time. And during that time when national Israel is cast off and in unbelief and hardness of heart, God will carry on his work, yes, with the remnant of the house of Israel, but on a far greater scale among the Gentile nations, and the fullness of the Gentiles will be grafted in, brought into the body of Christ. But listen, when the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in, that temporal blindness will be lifted from national Israel, and all Israel shall be saved as a nation. God will take up again his redemptive purpose with the nation of Israel, and it shall be brought again to the Lord. When will this happen? There's a difference of opinion. Some suggest that it is towards the end of the age. And then after this will happen, there will be a great apostasy and the Lord will come. I think if you look at the verse 26, I think you'll find that it would suggest it will happen at the time of the Lord's coming. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Zion here is just the other term for Jerusalem. But it is a term that is used for heaven. You take, for instance, what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And I believe that this reference here is to heaven. That's where Christ is bodily. Paul is referring to that time when the Lord Jesus will come out of Zion, when he shall come from heaven. And on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And when he comes, he will come to turn ungodliness from Jacob. And the nation of Israel at that time will be converted to the Lord after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And Paul says here that the effect of this upon the church will be staggering. If you go back there to verse 15, he's talking about how the fall of the Jews has opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. Their fall has brought riches to the Gentiles. Verse 15, for if the casting of them be the reconciling of the Gentile, where what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So powerful will the effect of this be. And I believe that fits in very well with the prophetic scriptures, for we're told that the Lord will bring in a number from the Gentile world. And when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, there's going to be a great falling away, a turning away from the faith and from the truth of the gospel. And it will seem as if the church has died, as if the witness of Christ upon the earth has died. And then the Lord shall come, and on that day the whole nation will be converted to the Lord, and it will be life from the dead. The church on earth will experience, as it were, this great resurrection. They're receiving, when the Lord receives them, it will be life from the dead for the church. So far from unbelieving Israel suggesting God's purpose has failed or being frustrated, it is the very opposite. God is working out his purpose. Many of the natural branches have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord has turned to the Gentiles, and he's bringing in that great multitude which no man can number, of every kindred, nation, tongue, and language. Then when he has completed and accomplished his purpose among the Gentile nations, he will return again to the nation of Israel, and he will gather that nation to himself, and they will be brought again into the olive tree. They'll be brought into the vine. They'll be brought into the spiritual body of the Lord's redeemed people. Is it any wonder Paul concludes in verse 33 with this doxology, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, God is working out his purpose, the purpose of redemption. And everything that happens in this world is dovetailing together in the purpose of the God who is infinite and unchangeable. And he will accomplish what he has determined to do. But what are the practical applications of this teaching? Well, I think you can see here from this chapter that we're taught that grace is the cause of our salvation. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, it's all of grace. You see, in verse 32, Paul says, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That word all means all kinds, Jews and Gentiles. And he says that God hath concluded. That's a Latin word, which means, it's two words put together, which means to shut up together. To close up together. In other words, all the nations, Jews and Gentiles, they're all shut up together in unbelief. They're shut up in this state of condemnation. They're closed into this state. We're all in the same condition by nature. But look, that he might have mercy upon all kinds, Jews or Gentiles. This salvation is all of grace. It's not of genealogy. It's not according to our family pedigree. It's not according to our righteousness. It's all of grace. The unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And when Jews and Gentiles stand washed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed in the righteousness of Christ around the everlasting throne, their cry will be, saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. The cause of our salvation is grace. But then surely this teaches us that grace is the cause of our humiliation. Look what he says to the Gentile believers in verse 20. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. It's the same message. You're brought in by faith, by trusting Christ. You're made a member of this spiritual family. But look what he says. Be not high-minded. Be not high-minded. You see, grace is undeserved and unmerited. And it is therefore the cause of our humiliation. We have nothing to boast of in ourselves. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we contemplate the grace of God, grace that has extended its arms of embrace to the whole world, to all the families of the earth, that grace should buy our hearts in humility, in contrition before the God of heaven. Grace is the cause of salvation. It's the cause of our humiliation. It's also the cause of the church's preservation. You see the example that he uses in verse 3 of the chapter, in the days of Elijah. And he looked out and he saw the apostasy, the embracing of false religion, the turning away from the word of God. How his heart was broken. I only am left. What a small testimony. And the multitudes are running away with falsehood and that which is against God. And you know the same is true today. Even so at this present time, there is much to discourage. There's much that would even cause us to think that the cause of Christ is about to be extinguished. The cause of the gospel is about to be put out. And yet this chapter teaches me that it is grace that is the cause of the church's preservation. Yet have I reserved unto me 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Let me tell you, no matter how dark the day may be, no matter how godless the age may be, no matter how insignificant the cause of Christ may seem to be, God will preserve his testimony. He will preserve his church. He will always have a remnant according to his grace. You know, sometimes we look around us today and we say that it's the young people that are the future of the church. And I know the sentiment that is that is encouched in those words. And in a certain sense that is true. But the future of the church rests with the grace of God. It is God who will preserve the church. It is God who will preserve the testimony. It is God who will preserve the remnant. And even when we are left standing saying, I'm the only one, we're the only ones, God says, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Grace. And I believe this is applicable today. And it's applicable in a local setting. And perhaps this community could look back today as when the witness of the gospel was vibrant and strong. And yet there's been a great dwindling. And our hearts could so easily be discouraged. But let us look up. Let us see what God said to Elijah. Grace. Grace is the cause of the church's preservation. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that the cause of the church's preservation doesn't rest with us? With the preacher, with the elders, with the people? It rests with God. God will preserve His testimony. Grace. But then notice that grace is the cause of the church's consummation. In verse 26, we're told there, so all Israel shall be saved. For the deliverer shall come out of Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He's the one who will perfect His church. He's the one who will bring it to that glorious consummation when it will not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing, conformed eternally to His image. It is grace, grace alone, the unmerited favor of God. And is not that grace the cause of the church's adoration? That's what Paul is doing in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. He's falling before the Lord. And he's adoring God in the attribute of His grace and mercy. But there's one final thought, and it's not in this chapter. It's in the first verse of the 12th chapter. Look how he continues from this point onwards. As he enters into all the practical areas of life, our relationship with one another, with our fellow man, our relationship within the state, within this world, there our relationship within the church, he's going to deal with practical matters from here on in. But notice how he begins it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by or on account of the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. See what he's saying? Grace is not only the cause of our salvation, and the cause of our humiliation, and the cause of the church's preservation, and the cause of the church's consummation, and the cause of our adoration. Grace is the cause of our consecration. In light of all this, not just chapter 11, but of all that he has been saying, I beseech you therefore, in light of it all, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give yourself to the Lord. Consecrate yourself to the Lord. For grace, grace demands it. But grace deserves it. Grace deserves nothing else, nothing less, but the consecration of our all to the Lord. I think there's only one hymn that we can